We're going to go ahead and finish our conversation that we've been having on the Beatitudes. And basically in, you know, possibly Jesus' most famous sermon, he goes through this narrative, this alternative narrative of happiness. And there's the sense that, you know, there's this well-worn path that this world treads of how to be happy, how to be blessed. And he says, you know, maybe that well-worn path has been tried and it doesn't really work. And here's a really hard but beautiful alternative. And so this morning, we're going to end with something fantastic, and we're going to talk about our enemies. So Chuck Klosterman, I don't know if you know the writer, but he has this essay called The Importance of Being Hated. And he writes about, how do I know the difference between my nemesis and my arch enemy? And I'll read a bit of it to you. He says, here's the short answer. You kind of like your nemesis, despite the fact that you despise him. If your nemesis invited you out for cocktails, you would accept the offer. If he died, you would attend his funeral, and privately, you might shed a tear over his passing. But you would never have drinks with your arch enemy, unless you were attempting to spike his gin with hemlock. If you were to perish, your arch enemy would dance on your grave, then would burn down your house and hurt your children. You hate your arch enemy so much that you try to keep your hatred secret, because you don't want your arch enemy to have the satisfaction of being hated. And then he goes on this huge diatribe of like 80s pop culture. So if you can hang with 80s pop culture, hang with me. So he starts and he says, in the 1980s, Larry Bird's nemesis was Magic Johnson. And it was always beautiful when they tangled, but Bird's arch enemy wasn't Magic. It was Isaiah Thomas. When the Celtics played the Pistons, it was a train wreck. It went deeper than basketball. In 1987, Isaiah supported Dennis Rodman when he claimed that Bird was famous only because he was white. Larry forgave Isaiah in public, but he still iced him in the end. The first thing Bird did after becoming the president of the Indiana Pacers was to fire Isaiah Thomas as the head coach. He writes, Steve Jobs is Bill Gates' nemesis, but if Gates only had one bullet in his revolver, he'd shoot David Boies, who's the guy who sued Microsoft. Then he goes on, he gives like a Dallas illustration with Bobby and J.R. Ewing. I don't know if you remember. And I'll skip that one. And then he goes, Joker was Batman's nemesis, but ironically, his arch enemy was Superman, since Superman made Batman seem entirely mortal and generally non-essential. Nobody likes to admit this, but Batman hated Superman. Superman is the reason Batman became an alcoholic. Okay? Then it keeps going. He goes, so as this essay makes it clear, you will need a nemesis and an arch enemy to be successful in this world. Says, the good news is, it's entirely possible that you already have each one of these in your life. Perhaps you just don't realize it. And so as a public service, here are a few signs to recognize your nemesis. At some point in the past, this person, nemesis, was arguably your best friend. You have punched this person in the face before. People who barely know both of you assume you're both close friends, but people who know both of you intimately suspect that you profoundly dislike each other. If your arch enemy tried to kill you, this person, your nemesis, would attempt to stop him. Okay? This is how you recognize your arch enemy. Every time you talk to this person, you lie. If you meet someone who has the same first name as this person, you immediately like him less. The satisfaction you feel from your own success pales in comparison to the despair you feel at this person's triumphs, even if those triumphs are completely unrelated to your life. Right? So he goes on, he talks about your arch nemesis, your enemy. And I think it's an idea that's fun to talk about in theory, right? But we have those people in our life that when we hear their name, it's hard to even say. We don't even know if we could sit down across a meal and break bread with this person. This person might have been close to us. But this person has deeply, deeply, profoundly hurt us, and we have this person. And Jesus ends now this whole teaching on blessedness and happiness with, when you have this person, what do you do? How do you respond? And so as he ends with it, so will we. So go ahead. If your Bibles, turn to it, to Matthew chapter 5. We have it on the screens. Read chapter 5, 10 through 12, and then 43 through 44. Read it aloud with a friend, and then we'll walk through it. All right? But our enemies, go. All right. Let's pick this up in verse 10. So he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I think it's important on the onset to state that the context of this is when you're persecuted for righteousness, when you're persecuted because you're trying to live the Beatitudes. So Wall Street white-collar suit who claims persecution because they've destroyed the world's economy does not count. And Jesus is saying, when you actually try to be meek, poor in spirit, when you try to make peace and persecution comes, blessed are you. Then it keeps going, verse 11. And this is the only one he kind of explains a little bit more. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." So they talk junk about you. They persecute you. They violate you. They're lying about you. They falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says this. This is our response. "Rejoice and be glad." Honestly, didn't see that coming, right? I never think when someone's lying about me, violating me, I think at that moment, wow, I need to rejoice, right? I was thinking about recent moments of rejoicing. I had two in this past week. One was last Saturday. I went on a long bike ride called Tour Das Hügel. It's 106 miles, all the major climbs in the area. I'll describe one of the climbs to you. There's this road called Buford. It's off 360, 2222. It's so steep that the roads are graded so that cars won't slip when they're driving up and down it. So at some point, I'm climbing all these hills. I look at my speedometer. I was going like 4 miles an hour for like half an hour straight, just like barely moving, okay? So you come to the end of this climb. You climb Jester, which is supposed to be the hardest, and you get to the top. So I finished this ride in 9 hours, okay? So you're on the bike for 9 hours. You get to the top, there's people cheering, right? They're like, "You can do this," right? There's like a big tent and balloons, and they've got like Topo Chico and beer and beef jerky and sandwiches. And like there's this huge celebration, and you're tired and everything's spent. And so I just like fall on the lawn, throw off my helmet, and you just start drinking and eating, and people are like celebrating you, right? Rejoice. So that was a moment of rejoicing until I found out the race wasn't done yet. I was like, "Why are people leaving?" And we had to ride back to Zilker, so that was sad. But that moment of rejoicing, I had pork belly fried rice this week, and like every bite was like, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice," right? So those are some, you know, recent memories of rejoicing. I cannot think of one time when there was an enemy trying to hurt me, insulting me, and I go, "Rejoice, right? This is awesome. You're awesome. Huh? This is great, right?" So I'm a little bit confused by this, right? Do we just kind of brute force, like, "Well, I gotta rejoice"? Like, what's the point here? So I actually looked up other usages that Jesus used this word, and the main two are these stories he tells. And there's this one story that maybe you've heard. There's the shepherd. And maybe he really prides himself in his craft of, you know, having sheep. And he's like a good teacher, right? He's not in for the money, but he loves the sheep, right? He knows them by name. I don't know how the shepherd ends each day, but he probably takes a roll call to make sure everybody's there. So maybe each day ends with, "Right, that was a great day, guys. Good job, team. 1, 2, 3, and gets to like 98, 99, 100. Everybody's here. Good night, right? And then that one day comes, and he's like, "All right, good job, team. We can do this, right? 1, 2, 3, 98, 99. It's weird, right? Goes back, 1, 2, 3, 98. Somebody's gone, right? I don't know who's gone. I don't know what his name was. Call him Lenny, right? Lenny's gone. They're like, "Oh, no, Lenny's gone," right? So he now goes on this pursuit to find this one sheep that he loves. I don't know how long he looks for. I don't know where he actually finds him. Maybe he finds Lenny alone in the forest, scared, shaking, and then he grabs him and rejoices, and he brings him back. I imagine he comes to the barn, and there's like a sheep celebration. He's like, Lenny's back! They're like, bah! Right? It's like this huge celebration, that sense of rejoicing, right? And there's this sense, when God finds us, there's that sense of rejoicing. That's the other usage he uses this word for. Then he tells another story. We usually call it the lost son, but maybe it would be better termed the rejoicing father. We always tell this story from the perspective of the son, but think about how the dad feels, right? So I have two boys, and I know how much I love them. And I can't imagine if one of them comes to me and says, you know, Dad, I'm just really not happy with your parenting. I'm not really happy with how things are going, and I'm gone, done. And legally, I'm entitled to this chunk of your, I want it. And so the son's off living his life, right? And we always tell it from the son's perspective. Imagine what the days feel like when your son's gone. Imagine the sleepless nights. Imagine you're constantly worried, is he alive? Is he okay? Did I do something? What? And then one day, off in a distance, he sees a young man walking. And then maybe the cadence of his stride seems familiar. And as it gets closer and closer, right, he runs, picks up his robe, starts running to him. And it's that same word, rejoice. So how does this all fit together then? Because he says this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all, you know, falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. And then he connects it now, right, to salvation. Great is your reward in heaven. How does this all work together? And I thought about it a little bit more. Maybe it's like this. So a few years ago, there's this family that we got to know in the neighborhood. And we got to know the younger son pretty well. And then we soon found out that he was in a pretty unhealthy family situation. And so there's abuse going on, abuse with like golf clubs, dresser drawers. And then one day we got a call from CPS, and they're like, we're pulling this kid out, and he's asked to stay with you. And they told me and Karen, you have half an hour to make a decision. So we're like, you know, what do we do? So we'll take him. So they ended up staying with us. And those first few days they moved in, you know, they're trying to get to know us, we're trying to get to know them. But we had a family reunion planned like a year out. My sister was coming from Hong Kong. Her whole family was coming. We had like the vacation booked. And so I was going to cancel it because now we've got these two extra kids. And then Kev heard me talking about it. And you guys know Kevin, who runs the coffee bar. And he came up to me and he said, Gid, I think you should go. And don't worry, I'll watch the boys, these two boys, while you're gone. I'm like, are you sure? Like, you've never heard. He's like, don't worry, I got it. Right. So we went off. We had our family reunion. Kev, in those 2 days, cooked for them, drove them to school. On the second day, the younger one called because he was sick. Kev took him to the hospital, sat in the emergency room for 5 hours. They wouldn't see him, went to another clinic. Finally, after 8 hours, he was diagnosed with a very, very severe cold, which is very upsetting for Kev. He comes home. He comes back, and we come back later that evening, and I show up at my house, and he looked like a frazzled, worn housemaker. Like, his hair was all over the place. He hasn't shaved. He was wearing one of Anna Michelle's aprons. There was like the smell of, like, you know, his turkey meatloaf was like still in the air. He was washing dishes. The house was immaculate. My sister from Hong Kong met him for the first time and she started crying. She was so touched. She was like, I have never met anyone like this ever, right? So we're like, you okay? He's like, I think I'm okay. We sent him home. Like most parents, he slept very well that night. And you know what the first thing he did the next morning? First thing he did, he wakes up and he calls his mom. And he goes, Mom, I've never understood until these last 2 days. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And there's this sense, had mom changed? No. Had she even done anything recently? But Kev, in a small way, he just had 2 days, two boys. She had 20 years and three boys, right? But in this small way, experienced what he's been given. And I think we read things like this. Like Paul would write, I have it on the screen. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We go, oh man, I was God's enemy, right? Oh, that's nice. And I think there's this sense, until you now, you try loving your enemy. You try repeatedly forgiving them. You try now, on again, trying to love someone who doesn't want to be loved. And then we begin to understand what we've been given. You know, we're entering into the Advent season. And sometimes we make Advent to be such a cute season because there's a lot that's cute, right? It's baby Jesus, right? He's cute. There's like donkeys and animals and a manger, right? And then we'll sing songs like Rejoice, Rejoice, Emmanuel. And it's just this nice, very uplifting kind of song we've sung for ages. But to understand the heartache and the depth of rejoicing where God becomes man and loves us as his enemies. And until we grasp that and get that, I think, do we begin to rejoice and worship? Or sometimes I think we ask God for forgiveness, and it's very trite, right? Of course God will forgive us. And then until we realize how hard it is to forgive others, maybe do we begin to understand this? And so Jesus goes, blessed are you. You're blessed. You're going to be happy, right? You're lucky when people insult you, persecute you, when you know what that feels like. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And then he said there's a whole lineage, right, throughout history, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who've come before you, okay? Then if you go to the end of the chapter, he talks about a few of the topics, and then he brings it up again, right? He says, okay, so these people who insult you, they lie about you, we call them enemies. And then in verse 43, he says this. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. And we talk about that all the time, right? You need to love God. It's hard to measure. Look at your neighbor. And then he says, this is what the world says, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Okay, so I was like, okay, that sounds nice. It's a good idea. Like, what does that mean? So I was like, what type of love is Jesus talking about? Is it like filio? Is it like friendship? We're supposed to be friends with them? Is it charity, right? Is it sexual love? That'd be really weird, right? And so I looked up the word, and it's agape. It's the word that God uses to love us. It's the word that God uses. God the Father loves God the Son. And he says, in that same way, agape your neighbor unconditionally, and then agape your enemy unconditionally. So I thought about this. I love a lot of things conditionally, like a lot, right? Restaurants, music, right? Fashion. Like, we have websites dedicated to expressing our love for things conditionally. It's called Yelp, right? And then if you think about what are the things we love unconditionally, and I can name it. It's on one hand. My wife. And honestly, I think it's more an attempt to love unconditionally. It's probably more conditional than I'd like it to be, right? My kids, my parents, my sisters, friends, and then you guys. That's really the list. That's as far as it goes. And then what Jesus is saying is add enemy to that list. That's crazy, right? And so I was wrestling. It's such a nice thing to say. Well, love your enemies, right? And I think maybe it's like this. So we'll read verses. For God so loved the world. And we read it from a very self-centric perspective. Oh, God loves me, right? That's so nice. I'm in the world, and God loves me. That's great, guys, right? But maybe it's this sense, when you hear people say, I don't know if I want to have kids because I don't know if I want them to be born into this world. And you get that statement, because this world is really messed up, full of really messed up people. And that statement now not just goes to us, but now to these really evil people doing terrible things, people that we could never ever, people we are doing that we can't even imagine being, just having done, right? And there's this sense that when God says, For God so loved the world. It's that too. There's an artist who kind of portrayed this, and he says, love our enemies. We like that, right? But what if it extends to, right, people that we define as enemies? Or maybe this next slide. What does it mean to agape, unconditionally love, and why? And I thought maybe it's like this. So I'm reading a book now called The Botany of Desire. Has anyone read it? It's written by Michael Pollan, and it's a fascinating book. It talks about four plants, the apple, the tulip, the marijuana plant, and the potato. And Michael Pollan actually writes it. He says, often we talk about plants from a human perspective, and he writes the book from the plant's perspective. Humans think we're using the plant, but maybe these plants have actually used humans to thrive as a species. So I think they actually turned it into a documentary, and I have a short clip for you.
They are four of the most common plants we know. We've always thought that we controlled them. But what if, in fact, they have been shaping us?
We don't give nearly enough credit to plants. They've been working on us. They've been using us for their own purposes.
Four plants that have traveled the road to success by satisfying human desires.
The tulip, by gratifying our desire for a certain kind of beauty, has gotten us to take it from its origins in Central Asia and disperse it around the world. Marijuana, by gratifying our desire to change consciousness, has gotten people to risk their lives, their freedom, in order to grow more of it and plant more of it. The potato, by gratifying our desire for control, a control over nature so that we can feed ourselves, has gotten itself out of South America and expanded its range far beyond where it was 500 years ago. And the apple, by gratifying our desire for sweetness, begins in the forests of Kazakhstan and is now the universal fruit. These are great winners in the dance of domestication.
A look at nature the way you've never seen it before. With best-selling author.
So I was telling Karen about this book, and she was like, yo, wow, that sounds like a book I would read. And I thought about this a little bit more, and that's totally true, because I've always loved reading, but I've never been a plant guy. I've never walked around and smelled flowers. But in the last 20 years, I married a woman who grew up collecting moss. She had moss collections. She taught me how to stop and observe plantation and flowers. And I realized that I'm reading this book, and I now love plants and flowers and vegetation because the person I love loves it. And there's this sense that maybe we love our enemies not because they're easy to love, but because the one who loves us and the one we love loves them. And I'll move on because of time. So maybe if it's like this, we rejoice, and in our rejoicing, we kind of redefine our salvation. Right? Because we experience the enemy now. Maybe when we love our enemy, we now redefine people who we've defined by how they've wronged us. That's like the one thing we define them by. And when we love them, and we love them because God loves them, we now redefine them as someone whom God loves as much as God loves me. And that changes a lot. Okay, let's keep going. And then he says one more thing. He says, now pray for them. Okay? And these seem like really basic things. And I stopped at this because we had just spent a whole season on prayer, right? Our small groups went through it. We went through, you know, how does the modern church pray? What are the different forms of prayer? Then we went back throughout history. We said, how have people prayed? We went through prayer labyrinths. We did prayer of examine. We did Lectio Divina. Then we went all the way back to the early church. How did they pray? Okay, so we just spent months on that. And we said, how are we now as individuals going to pray daily? We now are not done. We're going to continue. We have a new prayer initiative that we're going to unleash in January. This is what it's going to look like. We're going to have someone who's live blogging the congregational prayer, so it'll be on the website. We're going to create space during when we celebrate the Eucharist, if people need prayer, to be prayed for. Okay, I think it's going to be great. We're going to open a period on Wednesdays at noon for midweek prayer. That's when our staff prays, but we're going to invite everyone. If you can come noon on Wednesdays to come pray with us, please do. If you can't, we're going to ask that you, during your work hour, just pause, take a lunch by yourself, fast, and then we'll pray collectively as a community scattered all over the city. Okay? I think it's going to be great and beautiful and exciting. But my point is this. We just spent at least 6 months intensely focused on prayer, and not once, at least in my conversations, did it come up, you know, we should pray for our enemies. We should actually think about them by name and then pray for them. And then Jesus goes, not only love them, but pray for them. You know that there's that kind of cheesy thing we all grew up with, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Maybe it should be axi. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and enemies, right? And maybe it's like this, because he goes, pray for those who persecute you, and then he connects it now to God as our Father, and that we may be children. And maybe it's like when we as siblings fight. So I have two sisters. I'm a middle child. Surprise. So I was trying to think of conflicts that I've had with them. And my older sister, there was one epic conflict. My father was having a sabbatical. I was probably 7 at that time, which puts her at 11. He was finishing up some graduate studies in a small college town in Canada. Okay, so it was rural. There's nothing there. But the exciting thing was there's no cars, so you can ride your bike. And at 7, I could roam the campus and ride around. So I had my BMX little bike with the coaster brake. My sister had the banana seat bike with the tassels from the handlebars. And the favorite, there was nothing else to do. So every day, several times, I would ride up as fast as I could, and then little boys have all done this. You start turning, and then you lock the wheel, and then you skid, and then hopefully there's going to be lots of dirt and dust, and then you spray it onto your sister. So at this point, she'll scream and go, "Ah, I hate you," right? And then just ride off with, like, in her banana seat with the tassels hanging, okay? So I did this often. That was, like, main excitement. Until one day, I remembered in slow motion, I was coming in, gearing up, got some good speed, like, coming down a hill. I was ready to skid, but somehow, as I was skidding, mistimed it and full force just ran her over. As my bike hits her, I remember seeing her body just crumble. Like, she loses all strength, just falls to the ground. I now stand over her thinking I've killed her. I'm like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't want to kill you. I didn't mean it," right? So I'm weeping, and then the adults rush in, and they bring her to the house, and the whole time I'm still crying, like asking for forgiveness. I didn't want to kill my sister. And then she had passed out. So as they were reviving her, I remember her eyes open. And my sister has these, like, big eyes. Her eyes open, and that look of hatred, like, that just appears, like, if I could kill you. Okay, so that's my older sister. With my younger sister, there's another incident where I was growing up in Toronto. We lived on the edge of the city. So picture Toronto, subdivision, and then farms. We were at the edge there. So it was a Saturday morning. We go into the backyard. From the farms, a chicken comes flying into our yard. My dad grew up in rural redneck China, so he thinks, "Oh, we must eat this chicken, right?" So me and my dad chase the chicken, and we catch it and put it in a box. And then he goes, "Okay, son, all right, I haven't, you know, cleaned my own chicken in years. I will teach you. This is so exciting, right?" So he goes and gets ready, and I'm sitting there with this chicken in a box, and I figure, oh, this will be a fantastic time to bring my sister down. So I go, "Hey, Rachel, I got you a surprise," right? So she comes down. She said, "What, for me?" I was like, "Yeah, for you." She's like, "Open it." She said, "Really, for me?" So she opens this box, and, like, feathers come bursting through. This chicken, like, is just, like, flapping its wings and now starts chasing her around the house. She's weeping now. She's like, "Excuse me, ah!" Okay, my dog sees the chicken and goes, "Chickens," right? So starts barking, trying to eat the chicken. So picture my sister crying, like, chicken flapping, feathers going everywhere, dogs chasing her, and then me chasing the dog going, "Woo!" Okay. We finally catch chicken. We did end up eating it. She refused. She's like, "I will not eat the chicken. I will never, ever eat this chicken." So we're like, "Fine, don't eat the chicken." So the next night, we had leftovers, and Mom goes, don't tell your sister. We're going to eat the chicken again. I was like, "Okay, I will definitely not tell her." For at least 2 weeks, okay? So we eat the chicken, she ate the chicken. 2 weeks later, we're sitting in church, and then in church, you're often bored. And so I was sitting there, not knowing what to do, and I was like, "Hey, so remember that chicken? Remember 2 days after, you totally ate the chicken. So she leaves church crying, like weeping. Okay. Both of these incidences, my mom has the exact same talk with me. So both sisters sitting there, Gideon sitting here. She goes, Gideon, you've done some terrible things to your sister. Sorry, right? And your sisters, you hate your brother. Like, yeah. And then, right, she, you know, says, Gideon, tell her sorry. And then at the end of both these talks, this is what she does. She goes, you know what? But guys, we're family. And in this world, as family, we need to have each other's back. And mom loves all of you just as much. And I need you all to love each other. And maybe when we pray for our enemies, maybe it's not just that our enemies need it, but maybe as we pray for our enemies, we redefine our place in this world and God as the Father. And that there's this world where he as the Father says, you know, enough fighting, enough violence, enough conflict. And if we as a community actually live this, I think the hard part of this is not listening to it, right? We know we're supposed to love our enemies. But will we as a church, as a community, right, celebrate now the Eucharist, the giving of life to enemies? And the question is, as we begin this Advent season, will we actually live it? Let's pray together.